There are many gifts that were poured out on the disciples following Easter, but that first Easter evening they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they would receive the Holy Spirit on that day and in an even greater measure on the day of Pentecost. Let's not forget, one prayer God always promises to answer for his church with a yes is when we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so let's pray. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with your grace and heavenly aid and fill the hearts that you have made. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and you of both to be the but one, that while the endless ages throng, our song may be our praise may be your heavenly song. Amen. The text is that gospel lesson. Then Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." I am glad to be here with you on this second Sunday of Easter. And that is the proper liturgical name, you know, for this Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter. And yet, unfortunately, every year there are some people who unintentionally, haphazardly, carelessly, thoughtlessly, uninformedly may refer to this Sunday as the Sunday after Easter, which I think is most tragic indeed. Because today, to say that this is the Sunday after Easter, you could be implying that Easter is over, that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus last Sunday, but not necessarily this Sunday, when nothing could be further from the truth. You know, and what do I offer by the way of biblical support for this claim? Let's remember that we have 50 days of Easter. Why, there's that gospel lesson itself. We read that there were two great transformations that took place among Jesus' disciples on that first Easter evening when the 10 were there. And you know, unless we're willing to invest ourselves somewhat emotionally in what is taking place there, it's hard to give a profitable hearing to that magnificent gospel lesson that we read today. Are you willing to at least try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to put yourself in the place of those disheartened disciples? There they were, locked away in the upper room. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that it was the same upper room where Jesus had celebrated with them the Lord's Supper. It says that they were there for fear of the Jews. They were there for fear of the religious authorities. They feared that what happened to Jesus could very well happen to them. After all, if the religious authorities had decided it's time once and for all to get rid of this Jesus heresy, which is what they regarded the Jesus movement to be, I can imagine that the disciples were sitting there, to use a 20th century expression, that they were sweating bullets. Have you ever had a time when you felt like maybe you were sweating bullets, which according to my dictionary means to sweat profusely and also to suffer mental anguish? Maybe it was on the night before the final exam in the hardest course you had in college. It could have been something far more serious than that. You were facing surgery. You were awaiting the outcome of an operation to see if your loved one would pull through or not. But can't you just imagine that there these men were sitting as quietly as they possibly could, sitting together as quiet as a mouse, hoping that the last thing that they would hear would be somebody coming up the stairway. The last thing they wanted to hear was a knock on the door, that the authorities were coming for them. I mean, they were besides themselves. They were overcome with fear and intrepidation. And what happens? The last thing that they ever expected to happen happens. Suddenly, the risen Christ, glorified in his magnificent body, is there among them in that upper room. And it's not because he had knocked on the door and one of the disciples got up and looked through the peephole and said, "Okay, it's Jesus." It's not because he had come through a window. It's not because he had come into the room through a secret passageway. He was there as the ever-living Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the first thing Jesus says to all these friends of his who had deserted him in his hour of need shows the text has to be divine, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't scold them. Jesus doesn't say, you lousy bunch of cowards. In the words of that song of a few years back, you left me just when I needed you most. The words of the risen, glorified Christ to his church as he's here among us this day is, peace be with you. And then he provided them with the proof that they needed to believe. He showed them the marks in his hands. He showed them the mark in his side. As the hymn writer says, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their wondering eye with mysteries so bright. And then you can imagine, maybe it was a little bit of an understatement, when John says they were glad to see the Lord, the NIV says that they were overjoyed to see the Lord. But there's also something that evening that otherwise would have been a perfectly perfect evening that diminishes their joy a little bit. One of the remaining 11 disciples, Judas had killed himself by this time, is not present when the Lord appears. And wouldn't you and I have liked to be a fly on the wall when maybe, I don't know where Thomas was, maybe he was out for a walk in a park trying to ease the pain in his heart. We know that he was a courageous disciple. Maybe he's the only one who had enough guts to leave the room when Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem. It's Thomas who said, let's go to Jerusalem that we may die with him. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall when suddenly Thomas enters that upper room again that first Easter evening and listen to the arguments as they tried to persuade their dear friend Thomas that Jesus was alive. You know, I said last week how important it is when you and I seek to interpret the Bible that we look at the passage always within its wider context of the larger framework of the book in which it's written. And you know, if all we had was this gospel lesson this morning to go on, we could say that Thomas was the odd man out, that he was the doubter, what a bad person he was, why, how come he didn't believe what other people were telling him was true. And yet, let's remember that those other 10 disciples, earlier in the day, it's also St. John who comes and tells us that Mary Magdalene encountered them and said, I have seen the Lord. There were a number of women who had seen the Lord alive in his glorified body, and they shared the news with others. But St. Luke tells us in chapter 24 that they regarded the report of the woman as nothing more than sheer nonsense and an idle tale. And it's almost a paraphrase what Mary Magdalene had said earlier in the day. Now they say it, first person plural to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands or place my hand in the wound in his side, I'll never believe. You know, those the first 10 disciples did have something going for them that Thomas did not quite have going for him at this point. And one of the things I want to make a point is saying that the 10 disciples had evidence, but at this point, Thomas only had hearsay. And if you ever watch Judge Judy on 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you know that she's often addressing the people in her court, and she says, when it comes to the legal profession, there's a great deal of difference between hearsay and evidence. What if their real struggle wasn't so much believing that Jesus had risen from the dead, but whether or not the words of these other disciples could be trusted? After all, they had shown each one of them to have their own unique set of character flaws from time to time. Let's remember on the night before Jesus died when he said to Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. Peter said, oh no, not me, I'd never do that. Why, Lord, I'd go to prison for you. Why, Lord, I would die for you before I'd ever do anything like that. And that's when Matthew 26:35 tells us, and all the disciples said the same. Paul asks in Romans chapter 3, does our faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Let God be faithful, although man be false. You know, secondly, these disciples had something else going for them that Thomas did not yet have. When Jesus showed up in the room that first Easter evening, after he said, "Peace be unto you," he breathed on them. Reflective about God, the Creator, at creation's dawn, breathed into that lifeless piece of clay that he had shapen into the form of a human being, breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So people want to know, how can a pastor who's a sinner just like all the other sinners on a Sunday morning stand up and dare to say, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit"? Because the church, though everybody in the church has that responsibility entrusted, the church in calling a pastor says, "We're going to entrust that job to you because of your knowledge of the Scriptures and your training in Christian theology and the like, because Jesus said that's the way it works. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you withhold, they are withheld." Not that God wants us to withhold the forgiveness, though there may be times when, for the sake of love, we have to confront a brother or sister if their life is not in harmony of the gospel. You know, Jesus promised, though, on the night before he died, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another friend to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The world cannot accept the Holy Spirit because they're not able to see him or know him, but you'll know him. The word is parakletos in Greek. It means one who comes alongside of you. It's like having an advocate or maybe an attorney by your side if you're facing a tough deal. It's like having the high school counselor there with you in the midst of a difficulty in high school. Well, it far exceeds all that. You know, I spent some time this past week wondering, now, what would I do as a pastor if in the middle of this sermon this morning someone were to stand up? Maybe it was a longtime member of the church or somebody that was visiting for us for the first time this morning. What would I do if in the middle of my sermon one person stood up in the center of the congregation and said, "I just can't believe it"? And I know what my first response would be. Join the crowd. We all have our doubts, don't we? And there are those kind of self-righteous, better than everybody else kind of Christians who say, if you ever have any doubts, if you ever struggle with your faith, well, you just can't be a good Christian. And this text is here to tell us that simply isn't true. But when are our doubts best overcome? When we are gathered together faithfully as the Lord's people around the word and the sacraments, as he's giving us an opportunity to do again today. You see, there in those moments, the risen Christ was giving back to his little church the life that they needed. Before they saw Christ that Easter evening, all they had been able to see was the end of themselves. That locked up house was the end of the line for them, the end of the vision that they had walked away, all the other dreams they had in life to pursue that one. Then they had the breath knocked out of them. You know, if you've ever suffered from a panic attack, and I know that many of us have occasionally, or if you ever know of anyone who's susceptible to panic attacks, you know that they can result in a pounding heart and profuse sweat, much like having the breath literally knocked out of you. A panic attack can convince you that you're dying. I wouldn't just say, join the crowd. I'd say, I want to tell you with everything I believe inside of me that God can overcome your doubts. I would say that, no, you can't believe, and I can't believe in and of myself. It's what Paul said again. We said it last week, 2 Corinthians 12, 3b. No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. But we can resist the work of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews, quoting the Psalm, says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did during the days of the rebellion." The Greek word for faith is pistos. The word for unbelief is apistos. Don't become your own worst enemy in the spiritual realm, as people might do. And God came and he presented himself, Jesus did, to Thomas. And while Thomas said, I want to put my hand in his side, there's no indication that he did anything like that. There's no indication that he did reach out and put his fingers in the wounded hand of the risen Christ. He sees him and he cries out, my Lord and my God. And he too has the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. A few moments from now, we're coming to the Lord's table at Christ's invitation again, and the celebrant says, the peace of the Lord be with you. And the congregation responds, and also with you. Let's not forget that God is the Lord of our lives, that God will have the last word, and that the last word will always be good. You know, we have something that those disciples did not have. They did not have the Holy Spirit at first, but they received the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Bible like we do. They did not have the New Testament scriptures. And here's the power, John says, as he writes these final words in his gospel account. Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have forgiveness of sins, that you might have the hope of heaven, that you might have the power to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us, that you might have the more abundant life. So I was hoping to close my message this morning with one of those facetious little stories that hopefully has a point about a single man who was kind of not enjoying his life very much. His life was very uneventful. There were times he got kind of depressed. He thought that my life is downright boring. But one Saturday morning, he got the great idea that maybe he could improve his demeanor a little bit which he did. He jumped in his car and he went down to the local pet store. He decided to buy a pet for himself. You know, maybe this would boost his spirits a little bit. He was grateful when he got there that the owner of the pet store himself was there, who was the expert when it came to pets. And yet he had a most unusual request. He said, I want to buy a pet, but I don't want to buy just any pet. I want to buy a very unusual pet. And the pet owner of the store, while he rested his chin in his right hand, thought, well, I could offer to him a salamander, or I could, better yet, offer to him a boa constrictor, or better yet, I could offer to him this baby parrot that had just been imported from South America. But then the more he thought about it, the man said, unusual, I really want an unusual pet. And so he then came up with the answer, and he proposed it to the man, and the man said, yes, I'll take that pet. And the pet that he took home was a talking centipede. 100-legged bug that came in a little white box that would serve as the centipede's house. And the day following, being Sunday morning, he thought, what a great way to get our relationship off to a great start. He said to the centipede, I want you to go to church with me. It'll be a lot of fun. But there was no reply from the talking centipede with 100 legs. He waited 10, 15 minutes. He came back and he said, I want you to go to church with me and receive a blessing. But there was no reply that came from that talking centipede. Half hour later, he comes back. The man says, okay, this is going to be my last, third, and final offer. He said to the centipede, I want you to go to church with me this morning to learn about God. And the little voice from the white box replied back, be patient, will you? I heard you the first time. I'm putting on my shoes. Sometimes when we invite people to come to church or come to a Bible study, they may seem to ignore us. They may seem to have reasons of their own of which we're unaware. But aren't you glad that those disciples did not give up on Thomas? And aren't you glad that God did not give up on Thomas? And here's the good news, that God does not give up on you and me either. Until the day comes when we cry out in complete unison with Thomas, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.